Hey, good evening, everyone. And for those of you watching online, we were just talking before we started that there was actually an advantage when I was teaching to an empty room because I was always looking at the camera. So just because I'm not looking at you guys online all the time does not mean I don't care about you or think about you. I love you all, and I'm glad you're there. More people are watching online than are here. But I have to say, we've been growing, and it's kind of nice to see, and I'm grateful to have you all here. And I am excited. In fact, Pastor Henry just texted me a moment ago and said, have fun teaching 1 John. And the truth is, I have total fun teaching 1 John. I mean, I mean, teaching almost any Bible is exciting to me. But it just is, oh good, I get to teach now. There is a movie that I absolutely love. If you haven't seen it, you should see it. It won the Academy Award. Now, it's old movie. I mean, it came out in the, I think, early 80s, but it's Chariots of Fire. And in this movie, Eric Liddell, I don't know how he pronounces it, he has this very famous quote, and it's a real quote. The quote is, God made me for a purpose, and that's China. He was going to be a missionary in China. But he then says, but God also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. And he won the gold medal at the Olympics. And there was family pressure for him to withdraw and just go to China. And he said, I will go to China. God's called me there. But he also made me fast. And anybody who is doing the sweet spot of what God called you to do, you feel his pleasure. You feel like the wind is at your back. And there are times, like for example, if you ever ask for counseling with Pastor Steve, not my strong suit. I do not find the wind at my back in counseling. I am struggling with counseling. But when it comes to teaching, I love it. You know, I thoroughly enjoy it. And, you know, if you saw the sermon this morning, you had to be flexible because I was standing outside the Onderdonk house. The camera's all ready. The photographer is about to say, go. And the heavens open up, and I am totally drenched. And that white shirt I had on was soaked as I was preaching, you know, in that. It was just very, very frustrating. So we came to the church, we reset up, and you have to adjust. You know, it's all you have to do is just, you know, make up for it. But I felt, you know, even with the changes, even with messing things up, I still felt the Lord was with me. And I felt like I had all I needed. And that's nice, being in the sweet spot. For my father, the sweet spot was being an excellent employee with the Long Island Railroad. That's what God called him to be, an excellent employee. The point is, whatever he's called you to do, do it for the glory of God. Paul says that in Colossians. It's just, if you find that sweet spot, if you are, you know, a parent, and this is what God's called you to do, you own it. One of my favorite quotes, Darlene like knows all my quotes. You know, she's been listening. She's like every time I'm speaking, she's there. But you might not have heard this one for a little while, Darlene. But there was a woman married to a Christian professor. And the professor was at a school. And, you know, periodically they would have these like gatherings where the faculty are all there. And amongst the intelligentsia, what is the general feeling about a woman who decides to be a mom instead of a career? There's kind of like a looking down at her, like she's throwing her life away. And so she perfected her response to this. So this woman came up to her professor and said, so my dear, what do you do with all your time? And she turned to her and said, I am raising two Homo sapiens in the dominant traditions of the Judaic ethic in order to impart upon them a worldview by which they might bring world change for generations to come. Why, what do you do for a living? And of course, the person was like, I don't know, you know. But my point is, whether you're a homemaker or whether you are a faculty member or whether you work for the Long Island Railroad or whether you repair cars at Plandome Service Center, do it all for the glory of God, and you will feel the wind at your back, you know, and you'll be able to move forward. All right, first big announcement, not huge, but big. No class next week. and we're calling it summer break, which is another way of saying Steve's taking a break. Okay. I am going to be preaching out east at a church in Smithtown, Grace Church of Smithtown. And it's going to be just too much to be in different places at that time. So I will be away next week. So for those of you who go to the Monday class too, that will be canceled too. So both of those will be on pause for 1 week, and then we shall return, as MacArthur said. Am I saying that name right? Who's the general that went to MacArthur? Yeah, okay. I'm confusing him with the preacher, John MacArthur. So no class next week, and then we're starting again. And this class, when we come back, will be in 2 John, which is just one chapter, and we will do that for a class. And then the following week, we will wrap up this class with 3 John. Looking forward to the opportunity to preach out east and for those kinds of things. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we are grateful for the privilege we have to study your word tonight. Lord, thank you for John and his writing this 5-chapter epistle that gives us insight in life that we need, things to answer real basic questions that we want to know answers to. And so, Lord, as we wrap up chapter 5, would we pray that your spirit would be here with us, that you would strengthen us, grow us into the men and women that you've called us to be, and that in the end, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, will be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so by way of review, what does this guy sound like? Come on. You at home, you can make the sound, but everyone in your family is going to think you're crazy. You know, quack, quack, quack. Yeah, okay, what do they walk like? Well, I'm not going to have you get up, but you know, you picture a little wobbling thing here as to what's going on. How about this guy? What is he? Yeah, there's a horse sound for you, and the strength of a horse running and things like that. What does this guy sound like? You know, anyway. All these creatures have their own distinctive sound, how they walk. And then I, last week, showed you this picture, and I asked you this question. What does a Christian act like? Well, this is what the point of 1 John is. It is that Christians are known for their love of their brother and sister. There is a lot of ancient literature that survives. But one particular interesting one was written, if I remember correctly, because I'm stating this from memory, is a man named Pliny, and he was a Roman military leader. And he was asked by his supervisor, what are these Christians like? What are these Christians like? And the response he said was interesting. He says, well, there's rumors that they are incestuous. Now, why do you think he said that? You know the answer, because they call each other brother and sister. And there's rumors that they're cannibals because of the Eucharist, because they eat the body and blood of their Lord. But the third thing he said was interesting. They really seem to love each other. And that was a distinctive that even those outside of the church could pick up on. Which causes me, in our day and age of lots of division, even amongst people who are Christians, John would have words. He would say, your distinctive as a follower of Jesus Christ is that you love the Trump voter sitting next to you. Oh my God, how can I do that? Or let's reverse it. Let's make it even raise the bar. The Bernie Sanders voter next to you, or AOC, or, you know, whatever you're consider is like the other end of the spectrum. Because in Christ, even if somebody believes a little different than you, you're supposed to love them. And that is not a superficial, oh yeah, I hate you, but I love you. You know, it's actually, no, I would give blood. I would consider donating a kidney. I would do these kinds of things because I really love you. That is the kind of love that we are to have. So when John would answer the question, what do Christians act like? The primary theme that comes up in this book over and over again is loving your brother and sister. The primary focus is loving the person, now get this question, inside the church or outside the church? It's both, but primarily it's inside the church. That's what he wants to see us do. The thing is, if you can't love your immediate family, your mom and dad and your son or daughter, how good are you going to be loving your neighbor and things like that? I mean, if you can't start with your own home, well, it starts with the house of God, too. Our first and foremost priority is to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so keep that in mind when we're, you know, trying to figure these things out. You know, when a lot of the racial marches were going on, I'm not a march guy. It ain't my thing. You know what I did? I marched in a couple of them for the sake of my brothers and sisters who believe a little different than me. That's okay. I love them. And I want to show that I love them. And you know what? We can agree to disagree on some issues or things like that. That's fine. In fact, I think that's appropriate. It means you have a backbone, conviction. But when it comes to love, that is not something that should be called into question. So here's a quick question for those of you watching online. I hope you can figure these out. John wrote this epistle for three reasons. He says what those three reasons are. First reason, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, I have written this that you may have joy. Excellent. So you want joy in life? I certainly do. That's why he wrote this. Second reason he writes it, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I have written this so that you may avoid sin. He wants to give us some tools for avoiding sin. And the last one, and perhaps our favorite, 1 John 5, 13. I have written this so that you may know that you have eternal life. That when you're at that moment, and all of us are heading down that path, when you sense this is going to be near the end, that you can say, I'm good. I'm secure. And it's one of the things that I love reinforcing, for example, with my mom. My mom is 90 and very weak. And every night when I put her to bed, we sing songs and the songs that I like to sing to her are songs that remind her of her glorious future. There's an old song called, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. And we'll sing it as we're going to bed. And it's a funny thing. I put my kids to bed when they were little the same way I put my mom to bed now. We sing and then we pray together. And she loves it. She absolutely loves it. When I come into her bedroom to put her to bed, she goes like this. You know, she can't speak. You know, she gets a stroke, but she loves the interaction that way. And I think the more you and I can do to encourage us that we have a hope within us that propels us into the future, what a great and awesome thing. Okay, another key word which we talked about last week is this word here. It is gnosko. So if you're familiar with a little Greek, you got the Greek up top. And then you have the transliteration, and then you have the meaning, to know. This word in this form shows up 25 times, but the word know itself, K-N-O-W, shows up almost 40 times in the book. And so it's a very important word, and he keeps on referring to this. I have written this so that you may know. So he's illuminating us and giving us what we need. So if you look at the passage now, as we drop in at chapter 5, I'm going to read and then we'll dig in and take it from there. So I'm going to read up into verse 12. So chapter 5, 1 John, starting at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know, gnosko, that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which He has given about His Son. Whoever believes the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony of God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I tell you, there's so much in this book that gives me goosebumps. And I will also admit there's a lot in this book that I scratch my head and I'm not sure what he was saying there. And we have both of those tonight. So you have a few things that you probably read and goes, what is John talking about there? Blood and, you know, what's going on? And there are other things you go, high five. I mean, I love this. This is what I need. This is what I want. So let's look at the very beginning here, which has the heading in the NIV, which is it faith in the incarnate Son of God. What's incarnate mean? He came to earth. He was lived among us. The incarnation, becoming God and living among us. By the way, this is an extremely important doctrine. And when you are like just watching things on the internet and participating in things, I want you to have the ability to where your radar goes, is this false teaching or is this good teaching? I like to go on YouTube. Often at the end of the day, I'll just look at things that are on YouTube and just observe. One of the things that I observed recently is this speaker that he has like a blog, I guess. He's usually 13 minutes to 15 minutes long. And he'll just pick provocative topics that are interesting to hear. I was drawn to him because he's an African-American, probably late 20s, maybe early 30s. And the first thing I wanted to hear, he wanted to talk about the term Black Lives Matter. And so he started talking about it. I wanted to hear what this Christian perspective was, and it was intriguing. He talked about the organization called Black Lives Matter, which believes in a lot of repugnant things that Christians don't affirm. But then he talked about the term in and of itself as being somewhat neutral, you know, in terms of, you know, a black life does matter, of course. We recognize that. We own that. But in the course, he like got me interested. So now I listened to a few other blogs. And one of his other blogs was, should we sing songs from Hillsong, Elevate Church, or Bethel Church? Now, these are the predominant places where modern worship comes from. And he is making the case that some of these songs, not all of them, but some of them have a little questionable theology to it. And so he gave an example of one of the songs that he thought had a questionable theological perspective. And in this particular case, he was kind of picking on the Bethel Church, which is located in California, kind of near San Francisco, that area. And he gave a song lyric, and as he's talking and describing it, he made the case that the song lyric was false teaching, was heretical. I didn't know the song. You might, I can't even recall the name of the song to you. But then I looked at the lyrics that he said, and here was the point of the song, is that Jesus, when he healed people, he healed as a human being asking God to provide the healing. He did not heal in his divinity. And he said, that's heretical. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And I'm listening to that, and I'm saying, I wish I could have a conversation with you right now. Because that's actually not a theologically sound conclusion. And let me explain why. If you read Philippians chapter 2, it says, we call it the kenosis passage, which is a Greek word which conveys emptying. And in Philippians chapter 2, it is where we read that having the attributes of God, he emptied himself and took on the form of a man. Now, Pastor Nathan helped me when I was working on my doctorate. And one of the ways he helped me, he's very good on precise theological language. And because of the nature of my dissertation, I was going to end up getting a question on Philippians chapter 2. What exactly did Jesus empty himself of? Because if you say, you know, he got rid of his divine, you know, power or whatever, you're actually saying he's no longer God. You know, but you don't want to say that because he's fully God and fully man. So Nathan, he pulls the stuff out of his head. I mean, he doesn't even look it up in a book. He says, what you need to say is that Jesus relinquished his rights to his divine prerogatives. In other words, having all those divine rights to cast out any demon, to cause the water to you know, be able to be solid, to be walked on. He had the ability as the divine to do that, but he put those rights on hold. He still had them. And when he did his miracles, according to the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I don't do anything without the Father. The Father is the one who enables this to happen. And so as I'm listening to this blog guy saying, oh, you can't say that Jesus functioned, you know, as a human being. Oh, yes, you can. Because he did that intentionally because he relinquished his divine prerogatives. My point, I'm not saying that anything I'm telling you right now is going to like stick in your brain perfectly. What I want you to hear is that if we can raise in ourselves the little meter inside that determines whether something is false teaching or correct teaching, we do ourselves a benefit. Because you need to kind of be able to smell heresy. You know, I remember I was eating at a restaurant with my mom. This is years ago, probably a decade ago. And at the restaurant, a waiter came. And somehow my mom asked, what church do you go to? Because she just kind of sensed that this guy may go to church. And so he says, oh, I go to church, you know, in such and such. He didn't give us the name. He just kind of like talked about it in rough terms. And after the waiter went away, I said to my mother, I don't think he's the Christian that you think he is. I said, really? Why? Oh, well, I said, let's test it. So he comes back and I said, hey, out of curiosity, what's the name of the church you go to? And he said, well, it's the Kingdom Hall. If you're not familiar, that's a Jehovah's Witness. And I could, you know, my sniffer was off. You know, I was like, this doesn't quite smell right. Well, John, when he's writing this epistle, he's an old man, probably in his 90s, possibly close to 100 years old. By the way, does anyone know a famous actress who died today, 104 years old? Say it again. Yes. She was like this beautiful star in Gone with the Wind, and she's the last surviving actress from Gone with the Wind. And she died at 104 years old. Amazing. Now, what did that have to do with the price of beans? Oh, all right, I know what it was. It's because that John is writing this as a very old man. But if you could think of it, if you're that old man, if you're that old woman, and your kids are alive and kicking, and you want them to know certain truths. And so as John, he keeps calling them my little children, the Greek word paideia, my children, I want you to know this. And what does he want them to know? He wants them to know how to smell false teaching. And that is what we're dropping in here. So everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So this is the idea, is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, okay, you're born of God. This is a test to see what's going on. If somebody is a believer that Jesus is a good teacher, And we should respect his good teaching just like we respect Gandhi's good teaching or Buddha's good teaching. Ain't gonna cut it. Doesn't hold it. Darlene, every time I look at you, I think of the fact that you know all my stories, and but tough luck. So I'm listening to my favorite preacher, E.V. Hill. And this is years ago, 1994 to be exact. And he was preaching a sermon on Preach Jesus. And he tells a story that there was a ministerial gathering in the Los Angeles area. It's African-American pastors. And there was a woman who always sat herself down in the front row of this ministerial gathering. And she annoyed the pastors because she was rather outspoken in that front row. And in the African-American tradition, they tell the pastor how they're doing, And she would just sit there, and they called her 1800, all the pastors. And they called her 1800 because they said she must have been born somewhere back in the 1800s because she was that old. But she said, as the pastor would get up and speak, and he would start waxing eloquent on his theological education, she would say, "Get him up." And then he would start getting into human philosophy and human psychology. She would say it a little louder, "Get him up." And then eventually, when he got to Calvary and his death on the cross and his victorious resurrection, she and the people started shouting and praising, she would say, "I told you, if you get him up, he will stir it up." And her simple point is, people have too small of a view of Jesus. And in that 1800 was right. Your view of Jesus needs to be an elevated one. And that's what he's starting this section with. Now, this next phrase, "everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well," we think may have been an early Christian proverb. Do you know how we have, remember the wristbands, do what Jesus would do? I forget what exactly he said. Yes, exactly. WWJD. What would Jesus do? It's a Christian phrase. You could call it a Christian proverb if you want. It's not in the Bible per se. I mean, the thought of it is in the Bible, but it's, novel. This phrase is probably a proverb like that. In other words, when people say, "Well, I love God," John would say, "Well, love his son." I love God, love his son. John would probably push it to the next level too, because we are the children of God. Chapter 3 said that, "Beloved, we are the children of God, and what we shall be we do not know, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him." That scripture, we're the children of God, Jesus is the Son of God. You love God, love his children. So he would say to those schismatics that are in the church, "You don't have a high enough view of Jesus. Love God, love Jesus." And when it comes to brothers and sisters not loving each other, he would say the same thing. You love God, love each other. Love God, love the children. And so that seems to be a proverb. Verse 2, "This is how we know, gnosko, that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands." So this reverses. The first is, I aim towards God. I love God, therefore I love you. Now he reverses it and says, by loving God, I carry out his commands. In other words, don't just give lip service. I love Jesus so much. Then why do you live like hell? I'm just confused. Well, it's really not about what we do. It's about what we feel. And, not quite. 1800, not good enough. Not going to cut it. Now, we've talked about this before. When John speaks of commands, he has a primary interest. What is that primary command? You've got it last week perfectly. So think, if you were here last week, the primary command that comes up in 1 John over and over and over is love each other. Love each other. Love, yes?
Okay, when you say love, how about the non-believer you're supposed to love that
other? Yeah, absolutely. However, the emphasis of 1 John is starting at the church. In other words, your first priority is to love your brother and sister in Christ. But when you go to the broadening of that, that Scripture teaches, I mean, Jesus teaches, love your neighbor as yourself, which actually comes from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Torah, that Jesus says this. Now, love does not mean coddle stupidity. Just keep in mind, you know, when I love my neighbor who, you know, just rode over my tulips with his car, you know, it does not mean that I'm no longer not disappointed that he ran over my tulips. However, outside of Christ, I might want to run over his tulips, you know, and do something mean to him, but I won't, because I am in love. In fact, the Holy Spirit may say, bake them cookies. By the way, the Scripture says, in so doing, you will heap burning coals on their head. Why? Because when you do something really, really nice to somebody who has done something mean to you, they don't know how to handle it. So don't be surprised if the Lord does inspire you to do something really nice to somebody who has done something cruel or mean to you. So yes, love everybody. Love does not mean coddle sin, but it does mean that you have a compassion that would not be there naturally in terms of what you're going to do. So verse 3, in fact, this love is for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Now, some Christians make commands burdensome. I've met them. You have probably met them. There are some people who have this huge list of do's and don'ts, and they are the chosen frozen. They are the curmudgeons. They are the people. It's like, why are you even here? You know, I don't get it, because there are people who just look down on everyone else. And if you grew up in the church, you've bumped into this. You know, there were generations that you didn't wear a tie. As a guy to church, you got the look. You know, we're past that generation, but Jennifer probably remembers those days. You know, there was a time when that was the way it was. I mean, it was unheard of, you know, that kind of thing. You know, one of my favorite churches that I've loved to study, and they've impacted me highly, is the Calvary Chapel movement, started by Chuck Smith. But here's this guy, middle-aged man, never pastored a church more than 100 people for the first 17 years of his ministry. And the year is like late 60s now, early 70s. And he just was who he was. All these hippies are getting saved. And they would start going to their home church. And when they got into their home, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Baptist, you know, all these churches, and they would come in with long hair and barefoot, their churches would say, this is unacceptable. You go home, find something to wear nice, and then you come back. Well, they never came back. But at this little fledgling church called Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck said, you're welcome. And they started attending. And the church grew from 100 to 500 to 1,000 to up to 12,000 people eventually, built on the principle of come as you are. Come as you are. And that, I'm saying this in the context of, if your set of Christian rules is so burdensome, maybe you're reading the Scripture a little off. Maybe you're just looking at it, because the primary focus is love your brother and love your sister as Christ would. Now, am I sanitizing Christianity of moral code? No. The moral code is there, but it is there in the context of grace. And so, yes, I am pushing people to a higher standard, but my love of them is not based on that. There's a person who wrote a book, I guess it was the 1980s. She was pretty famous for this book, Becky Pippert, and the book was called Out of the Salt Shaker. And her point was Christians need to interact with the non-Christians. But one of the things that Becky Pippert was asked at a meeting, all college students, she said, a college student said, if I accept your Jesus, do I have to stop living with my boyfriend? Well, that's a tough question. I mean, you know the answer. But this is what Becky Pippert said. It was actually, I thought, a brilliant answer. She said, here's the great news I have for you. Jesus will take you exactly the way you are right now. Just as I am, the song sings, says, you know, the old Billy Graham Crusade song. Just as I am. And then she said this, let me be honest with you though. After you give your heart to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. My guess, that might be one of the first things he does, a little cleaning of house with you. But he'll take you right now. He'll take you right now. That understanding of grace, of the nature of God, that's a beautiful thing. In other words, let the Holy Spirit do the heavy lifting in people's life. You don't have to be the Holy Spirit in somebody's life and start correcting everything that's wrong with them. Let God do that, particularly as the Word of God is washing over them, and before you know, changes will come. All right, so verse 4 gets to one of these goosebump verses. This is one of those things where you're like, all right. Verse 4, for everyone born of God overcomes. And what do we overcome? The world. Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. You know, I grew up in a church world with old church choruses, and so I sing all the time. I sing to my mom and I sing to you guys. But one of the songs that I grew up singing is, faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Now, why this song is so valuable in my family is you may know that one of my children, her name is Faith. And so when Melody was born, we sang to her every night a song that sang, I have a melody, I have a symphony, I have a jubilee of joy down in my heart. And then we would sing, faith is the victory that overcomes the world, every time when we're going through that. And so this is that quality. So if you've been paying attention to the morning teaching series, what are we going through? Hebrews 11. What is the focus of Hebrews 11? Faith. And that is what we want to be nurturing. And so here's what he says. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So if you want to know how do I overcome, you believe and have faith. And that's not always easy, is it? This week I was up at 3 a.m. and my mind was just spinning with everything that's wrong with our country. It was just keeping me awake. You know how you, at night you can't control your thoughts? It's just like they just travel. So here's what was keeping me up that night. I looked at my phone right before I went to bed. Sometimes a mistake. And here was the news blip. Supreme Court rejects Nevada churches. And here's what the Nevada churches were concerned about. No church in Nevada can have more than 50 people in attendance. Now, here's the thing. They can't have more than 50 people if their room holds 50. They can't have more than 50 people if their room holds 15,000. Just 50. But casinos, it's 50% of capacity. And so here's what they said. This is not right. The churches is a First Amendment protected class, and we're being treated secondary to casinos. That doesn't seem fair. How many can a restaurant have? 50%. And even in New York State, if we open now, we can have 33% of our capacity. But that's better than Nevada. Like when we open, we'll be allowed to have here between this room and this room, 86 people in this room and 40 in that. That's 33% of capacity. I'm grateful for that compared to Nevada. Supreme Court ruled against the churches. The vote was 5-4. They gave no explanation. The four dissenting judges said, they used legal terms, but they generally said, are you guys bonkers? This is in the Constitution. Why are you not siding with the churches? But they didn't. And so at 3 a.m, my mind is going over and over. I can't believe, what kind of world do we live in? I just didn't get this. It made no sense to me. But what's this passage say? What is the secret to overcome this world? My faith. In other words, I need to let go and trust the things that I cannot control to the Lord. I just got to do it. And that is an act of discipline. By the way, we often struggle with disciplines, do we not? How do you strengthen where you're weak? Have partners with you that encourage you. For example, if you are struggling with alcohol, what should you attend every week? AA. And what does AA help you with? Brothers and sisters who come alongside you and say, hey, I know your girlfriend broke up with you. Don't drink. Hang in there. I need brothers and sisters in my life that say, hey, Steve, chill. In the end, God wins. In the end, this is all temporary. And you know what? Nothing stops God. You know, 50 people in the building? Okay, well, maybe there'll be the right 50 people who need to be there, and those who aren't there, they're in the streets witnessing. You know, so breathe in, breathe out. I need people like that in my life. But keep in mind, the secret is that word faith. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Now he gets theological on us. Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is important in this. Right belief is key. Because if somebody has a little bit of religion, but has the wrong system of thought, that doesn't mean you're going to be overcoming the world. You might have a little religion to make you feel a little better in the morning. But if you want to be a victorious Christian, you know, like Corrie ten Boom in Ravensbrück concentration camp, you need right thought. You need to understand that Jesus is greater than these Nazis around me. You need to believe that he will overcome no matter what happens. What's going to happen the day after Election Day, assuming there is a clear defining vote, which we never know, might not be. But let's say there's a clear defining vote. One, some of you in this room will be going like this. Yay! Others of you in the room will be going, it's over! It's over! Here's what God says in Isaiah chapter 40. I stand above the circle of the earth. I appoint kings, I bring them down. You know what you need to know? Is that he's got it. He knows what he's doing. And you press on and you live your Christian life. And the more you get consumed about what you can't control, the more bitter you become, sour. You know what? I have to give a prescription sometimes to Christians. And if you're one of these people, I can give you the prescription too. If you're getting bitter and sour, I would say you're either watching too much Fox or too much CNN. You know, whatever you're watching too much of it. Get the news, read the paper, you know, but read enough to where you're not poisoned. Read enough to where you like can just know what's happening and move on. Because all day long, you're hearing about how evil Nancy Pelosi is or how evil Donald Trump is. You get consumed with this stuff and you can't break free. But what's our secret? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And know that nothing happens in this world outside of the purview of a gracious God who is doing his thing outside of our world. And you press on and believe, and victory occurs. The year was 1952, and China kicks out every missionary. Every missionary. The Christians in the United States are where most of those missionaries came from. We're like, oh my goodness, God has abandoned China. It's over, you know, because we have such a high view of our quality as missionaries. When China opened up in 1977 after Mao Zedong died, we were shocked to find out that there were, at that point, estimated to be 40 million Christians. Wow. And now the numbers are so high, China will become probably the most Christianized nation in the world in maybe a decade. Now, that's unbelievable. And yet, God does this. And by the way, has China gotten loosey-goosey with taking care of Christians right now? No, they're raising the bar. They're tearing down crosses on top of churches. They're trying to crack down on house churches, all this kind of stuff. But you know, God always has a plan. He always has a remnant. He always is doing something. So breathe in, breathe out, and remember, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Now comes a fascinating theological section here. Here we go. This is the one, referring to Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. All right. What does it mean that he came by water and the blood? Well, I'm not expecting you to know, because theologians go from Dan to Beersheba trying to figure this one out. Let me tell you what thoughts have been down through the years. The old thought that many held in the early church, and like John Calvin and Martin Luther thought, it must be referring to the sacraments. Jesus was baptized, and he also said, "This is my body broken for you." So it's referring to the sacraments. And then others, also a very old tradition, people like St. Augustine, said, no, no, both of those are referring to the same thing, his death. When they pierced his side, what came out? Water and blood. That's recorded in which gospel? It's recorded in John's gospel. Here it is. But when they came to Jesus and found out that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. That's John speaking of himself. The fact that John makes reference to water and blood, and that he is the only gospel writer to refer to this, seems to say, well, that's somewhat credible. And that would mean the one who came by water and the blood, the one who came to die for our sins. Now, is that the only possible answer? No, it is not. The other one, another early church father, Tertullian, argued that water referred to the baptism, not the sacrament, but the baptism of Jesus, and that the blood referred to the death of Jesus. Now, I would argue that it is probably point two, which is water and the blood of the spear, or possibly what Tertullian argued, his baptism and the water, in the water, and his death with the blood. Because Calvary is the center of our gospel. I mean, that everything revolves around the cross. And so that seems plausible, and it makes some sense. And it also fulfills an Old Testament motif in terms of the ritual water purification, which would be a mikvah bath. Like if you gave childbirth, what are you supposed to do as a woman at age, I think it's 45 days after birth, you're supposed to go through a ritual bath called a mikvah bath, be cleansed, and do a little sacrifice. Something has to die. And that's water and blood. And so that is found in the law, and it seems that John is picking up on that through one of those themes. Now, so in other words, do we know this answer conclusively? We do not. Do we need to? Not really. But I think we should try to get to the heart of what's being said. Which brings us now to a very fascinating verse that has all kinds of stories attached to it. And that's this. Verse 7. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So, why is this so interesting? Well, here's the verse. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak in his own. He will speak only what he hears and what he will tell you. This verse, by the way, is giving us a little answer on the last phrase in verse 6, the Spirit of the truth. John is just kind of like quoting himself from his gospel. But this is what I'm focusing on now. So here's the King James. Compare this to what we read in our Bibles. It says here, 1 John 5, 6, it should say 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Isn't that a great verse? The Trinity. Now, what do we have in the NIV? For there are three that testify, end of verse. That's it. And that last section, and the blood and the three are in agreement. Excuse me. Why is the King James so different than every other translation? Now, if we had anyone here who is a King James only person, and there are some of them, like she said, apparently you're being called out here. Now, by the way, everybody loves the King James. It's a beautiful translation. However, there's just a few things in there. So here's what happened. There was a guy named Erasmus. Erasmus is very, very important in history. He's like one of the most important people you've never heard of. He is the one who put together the Greek text, the Textus Receptus, which is a pretty famous name itself. The received text. It's a Latin phrase for received text, which is the foundation of the King James. So they came to this translation, and some bishop says to Erasmus, "Oh, where's the rest of this verse?" And the bishop said, "Well, it should be in there." And Erasmus says, "You show me a Greek text of any of these ancient manuscripts that has that in it, and I will put it in the text." Because he felt there is none. It doesn't exist. The only text that existed with this in it, Greek text, dated to 1400 AD. So, just imagine this. We have thousands of texts in the ancient world of the Hebrew, of the New Testament. None of them have those verses, except one that dates to almost 1,500 years after. And when is Erasmus doing his thing? About 100 years after the one text that has it. And so what they did is, oh, we found one. It dates to 1,100 AD. You look at it, and scholars look at it today, it's scratched in. It's not in. And they found another one from 1200 AD. It's scratched in that one too. And here's the thing. When you're trying to get to the heart of the ancient New Testament, you have the manuscripts, but you also have something else. All the church fathers who wrote sermons, they wrote out all these things and they wrote books. And no church father, when they're writing on this passage, ever refers to the second part of that verse. None of them. So what you have here is a verse that should not be there. And unfortunately, once it got in the King James, it became for some people sacred. Now, is it a true verse? Meaning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Word being the Son. Yeah, of course it's true. The Trinity, we believe the Trinity is orthodox, but don't base it on this verse. If you base it on this verse, you will be laughed out of any scholarly environment. But this is one of those cases that I want to make it clear. When everyone's in a Bible study and that person has the NIV and this person has the King James Version and you're studying this together and you're like, I'm confused. Why does my chat version have this? What the NIV does is they put a footnote on the bottom. It says some extremely recent manuscripts have this other line. And they did the courtesy of putting in a footnote. A lot of other translations don't even footnote it because it's like so improbable that it would be there. My point, though, is I love, it's called textual criticism. It's the study of how we got our text. The Bible is so trustworthy, and these kind of little incidents like this are few and far between. And when they do show up, there's usually good evidence pointing one way or another. And this is just one of them. So, verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three under agreement. So who are these? These are probably what we just talked about in terms of the water and the blood, meaning his death on the cross, which John is saying, I witnessed, and secondly, the Spirit, which is truth. So the Holy Spirit affirms this, and so does his death on the cross, the water and the blood. By the way, I didn't mention this to you, there is a fourth view about the water and the blood. Because John is dealing with Gnosticism, which believes that Jesus really didn't become a human, some argue, although this is a minority view, it's referring, the water is referring to childbirth and the breaking of your water. Because he came into this world by water and he left by blood. And so there are some who argue, yeah, you don't have to go to baptism, talk about birth. The reason why most scholars don't go in that direction is nobody in the ancient world talked that way about childbirth, so it seems unusual. But it's possible. It's possible, and I just wanted to leave that with you. I was about to say it could show up in a quiz, but I don't quiz you guys. So that can just go in one ear and out the other, and you'll be fine. Okay, here we go. Verse 9, we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which means we're going to believe what God says, which seems to point to, by the way, baptism, because what happened at Jesus' baptism? This is my son, whom I am well pleased. John seems to be alluding back to the baptism of Jesus, because that is the testimony of God about who Jesus is. Verse 9, we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is testimony of God, which he has given about his son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Here's one of these litmus tests. You're going to believe Jesus? Here's what you need to believe. He came, he died. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. Doesn't sound like a wise thing to do, make God out to be a liar. Because they have not believed the testimony of God has given about his son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his son. Why did he write this book? I have written this so that you may know you have eternal life. So what's a way of knowing? Have the son. Have the Jesus Christ in your life. And you have the pathway of eternal life. Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I love this verse in John chapter 6. So this is the same person. All these disciples were leaving Jesus. And Jesus turns to the rest of them and said, are you guys going to leave me also? And it was Simon Peter who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe, to know, that you are the Holy One of God. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. When those days are dark and your eyes are dim, and you know it is not long before we close our eyes, just know you have the Son. You have life. Rest in peace. All's good. All is fine. All right, so here's our concluding affirmations. Concluding affirmations. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Boy, does that sound familiar? We dealt with that. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If you see any brother or sister who commits a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. That's interesting. What is he talking about here? Last paragraph. We know, gnosko, that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him, who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And that ends the book. So let's go back and take a look at that section. Now comes that punchline verse. We've talked about it the whole time. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, if we went back verse by verse and circled everything that gives us a hint of our confidence of knowing that we have eternal life, you know, we'd find things like this. Well, 1 John 1:4. I do have joy. I think that's a sign that I have eternal life. I do love my brother or sister, even the cranky ones. I kind of love them too. And I think I have eternal life. And you know what? I sin, but I know I have an advocate with the Father. And I know he's covering my sin. And before you know it, you go through each of these verses in the first book of 1 John, and what you find, I feel like I have eternal life. And that's what John wants these children to know, that they go to bed each night in peace. Hey, I'm saved. I am saved. Glorious salvation. Wonderful. That is what is helpful when you see that verse. Verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. That's a beautiful thing. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So, if I am asking for something from God that is his will, I know I have his full attention. But the opposite is true. Lord, every day on Northern Boulevard, I pass the Lamborghini store and the Maserati store, the McLaren store, the Tesla store. Lord, there's this pretty dress at Macy's. You know, whatever you want to put on your list. What was the catch on this? According to his will. According to his will. So, some things his will is pretty clear. Like, you're wondering, Father, there's this pretty woman at work. I know I'm married. However, you know, my wife, she's kind of a cold fish, and she's so nice. Do you think that this might be according to God's will? No, this is like a no-brainer here. No, stay away, smarten up, smack yourself in the face, and get on with loving your wife, okay? That's what you need to do. How about cherishing the person in your house, all right? Start loving her the way she needs to be loved, and maybe you'll find some love back. You know, those kinds of things. But my point is, do hear that, because that's important to understand the next part of this verse. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. That's a bold statement. But what's the linchpin of this statement? It's according to the will of God. And remember what we understand. Let me see here. I'm not sure why I wrote this. Let me see here. Dear friends, oh, I know, this is relating to it. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, this is from 1 John chapter 3, a couple chapters earlier. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. So there's two qualifications according to John. In chapter 3, it's that I'm living a Christian life. In chapter 5, is that I'm praying according to the will of God. Now, I want you to keep in mind what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he is praying, and he says, Father, if it be your will, please take this cup of death from me. But if not, how does that phrase end? Not my will, but your will be done. Sometimes we're not sure of the Lord's will. But I would say, pray with confidence. And there are some things that I think you can pray according to God's will. Here's what Peter says. Not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So do you know someone in your life who's like turned their back on God? Son or daughter? Mother, father, neighbor, friend? I pray, Lord, it says in Peter that it's your will that none would perish, that all would come to repentance. Here's a little backstory. I'll leave a name out of it. But somebody who was a deacon in this church actually is the first person who came up with the name Shelter Rock Church. Washed his hands of all things Christian and became an atheist. Very painful when you think of it. I had a chance to meet him. He was no longer in the church when I came here. But the reason I wanted to meet him is because his kids were all coming to church. He raised great kids. And one of them's in ministry at a phenomenal church, writes worship songs that are now being sung all over the nation. But dad, it's not walking with the Lord. But you know what? I think it's a fair prayer to say, Lord, get him back. I don't know if it's on the deathbed, but Lord, I claim him for you. Why? Because I feel you said it's your will that none perish and all come to eternal life. Now, I do know that that's God's favored will and that not all will experience that. That would be universalism. But you know what? I know I can pray that according to God's will. So when you have those situations where you know God's will, pray it and pray boldly. You know, if your marriage stinks, is it God's will that your marriage stinks? I would say no. It is not God's will that your marriage stinks. So I would say it's fair to pray according to God's will, bring my marriage into a healthy place. And keep praying and keep praying and keep praying and hold on and see what God is going to do. Which brings us to verse 16. If you see a brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray that God will give them life. Now, what does that mean? What kind of sin does not lead to death, and what kind of sin does lead to death? Remember this morning, if you heard me preach, I said that there's a hermeneutical principle. Context determines meaning. Based on the fact that John's primary context is the schismatic people that are giving false teaching, many scholars think that what he's referring to as a sin that leads to death are those who are holding heretical teaching. In other words, that there's no life in Jesus, that Jesus was never fully human. And as an end result, what they believe is contrary to Christianity and does not lead to salvation. That leads to death. But that what he's referring to is when we Christians do goofy things. You know, you see a friend who's left his wife and is now living with his shack up honey. And you say to him, smarten up, man. Go home. You don't belong here. I have a friend who he has a lot of guts, I will say. And he found out that his mother was having an affair. And how he found out was his father told him and said, your mother left me. And he said, very boldly, Christian guy, he said, Mom, I'm coming home. He was in a different state. If you're home, when I get there, you'll see your grandchildren grow up. If you are not home when I get there, don't expect to see your grandchildren growing up. Whoa! I was actually quite shocked. That's a bold thing to say. But you know what? When he got home, Mom was home. Family's together. They pressed on. That is somebody. Now, when you make a bad, even catastrophic mistake in your life, we are saved by grace, not by works. And God's grace covers all kinds of sin, even serious sins. You know, a lot of times we think, yeah, he covers the fact that I cut someone off on the LIE. You know, because we're saying, well, of course he's going to cover that sin. But it's not that way. God's grace is sufficient to all our sin. The one sin that is arguable that I will say that leads to death is the one where I reject completely the gospel. I reject salvation through Jesus Christ. Because if you reject a free gift, that's not a pathway to salvation. But if you accept that free gift, then the other sins that we do, what we need is a brother or sister who loves you enough to smack you upside the head and said, don't go in that direction. And by the way, when somebody does that to you, you have received an incredible gift. By the way, do you guys like being rebuked? Jennifer agrees with me. You know, we the two of us don't like being rebuked. You know, and the truth is, what does the book of Proverbs say when you receive a rebuke? You just got a gift. You just had Christmas. You know why I have a doctorate? It's because one day I was riding in the car with a guy named David Miles. And David, I don't think you're watching, but if you are, thank you for the rebuke. It was in January. We were heading to the Pastor's Prayer Summit at Tuscarora in Pennsylvania. And we're riding. We have 2 hours to get there. He comes to church here, sits in the church each Sunday. He asked me a question. Steve, do you read much? And I said, not as much as I'd like. And he said, and I quote, I thought so. I can tell from your sermons. Ouch! It's like, oh, you know, dagger to the heart. But I remember the book of Proverbs. If you receive a rebuke, you have received a gift. And I said, David, what do you think I should do? He said, get your doctor of ministry. He says, it's going to force you to read. And he's absolutely right. When I started taking it, I had to read about 25 books a year, which raised my bar dramatically from maybe one book a year. I mean, I was just reading pathetically. You know, I would study the Bible, and I would read commentaries and things like that, but I just would not get other thoughts. And then when you're done with your, you know, coursework, then you have to work on your dissertation, you know, and it's just more reading. And so since my doctorate, I have taken 3 more doctoral classes by audit. Why? To force me to read. And then the poor staff. When the top guy starts reading, I make all them read too. Okay, I'd like you to read this book by the next staff meeting.
9
what? Yeah, 9 o'clock in the morning was one of those books that, you know, I made them all read. But the thing is, that rebuke was a gift. And I think, by the way, what did the doctorate primarily give me? It gave me, when God said to me, Steve, the greatest gift you can give to this church is a gentle pass of the baton to a new leader. And my dissertation was breaking free from personality-driven ministry. People who love to build up their personality, they never let go. And it's just not healthy. But he, through that doctorate, taught me a principle which prepared me to be willing to pass a baton. By the way, it doesn't mean stop ministry. Lord willing, I'll preach till I die. But it doesn't mean you need to be the head guy till you die. That's ego. That's pride. And so rebuke is a beautiful thing. So he goes on, there is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. Now, that phrase is interesting to me because it implies that if you know somebody who's schismatic, don't bother praying for them. Will I be so bold to say I would disagree with John on that? Because if I know somebody who's divisive, I'm still going to pray for them. If I know somebody who's totally apostatized, I'm still going to pray for him. Now, maybe he feels it's pointless. I know I'm quoting the scripture. I'm not denying the scripture here. All I'm saying, there are other scriptures that say I can pray whatever my heart is telling me to pray. So I do pray for my atheist friends. I pray for famous atheists, you know, that I read in the newspaper. You know, I'll just say, Lord, you know, draw them back to yourself. All right, last paragraph. It starts with these three, I should say it contains these three affirmations. Verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, we know. All right, does that sound like John or not? Gnosko, gnosko, gnosko. He just loves this word know. So here's the first thing we know, that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. Now, that phrase, if you have this with your morning coffee, might scare you. Why might it scare me? Because I still sin. And I'm like, maybe I'm not born of God. You know, I just was nasty to this person. You know, I said the primary teaching of 1 John is love your brother and sister in Christ. You know, sometimes I don't want to love certain brothers and sisters in Christ because I find them repugnant, you know, and they annoy me, you know, those kinds of things. Does God have his special people? I tell you, he does. You know, there are some people that I do not take great joy knowing. And do you remember the musical Fiddler on the Roof? They come to the rabbi and they say, Rabbi, is there a blessing for the czar? Now, the Jews are being persecuted by the, you know, the czar. They're having these pogroms. And the rabbi pauses and he says, yes, there is. And everyone listens in. And this is what the rabbi says. God bless the czar and keep him far away from us. I love that because it's like saying, oh yeah, bless him and keep him far away from us. There is a mystery to this, but it does unfold when we look at the original language. So here is a way of helping us. So here's the phrase. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Now, you guys probably have not taken Greek. With Jennifer, I wouldn't put it past you. You probably took Latin, knowing you. Jennifer is like one of these, one of our church eggheads. You know, she's pretty smart. Anyway, here's the thing. In Greek, perfect tense, actually in English too, but perfect tense means completed action, continuing results. So here's what it comes down to. The day you gave your heart to Jesus Christ, you got saved to the uttermost. Everything forgiven. All life made new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I live, but yet not I. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Bonus points. Anyone know where that's from? Galatians chapter 2. So that's being saved. So if you've given your heart to Jesus Christ, perfect tense. Completed action, continuing results. Does not continue to sin. Present tense. Continuous action. In other words, it's that I am not persistently wallowing like a pig in the mud. In other words, what's John's concern? Ducks quack like ducks. Horses neigh like horses, you know, and Christians, they love their brother and sister. And so when somebody does smack you upside the head and say, hey, it's obvious you don't love so-and-so in the church, that you respond and say, you're right, I need help. Will you help me do that? That's what he means by continuing in sin. It's when you sin in such a way that you don't give a rip when you've been rebuked, either by the Holy Spirit's conviction or by the person with you. So when you see this verse, don't feel a chill up and down your spine of nervousness. Actually celebrate that God's been doing work in you, that he's actually made some improvements. And when you realize, wow, I can't believe it. I would snap at that person originally, and now I kind of let it go. Back to the duck's analogy, water on a duck's back, not bugging me. Cool. So that's what that's dealing with. Verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So when I couldn't sleep at 3 a.m. because the Supreme Court all has their heads up their backside, that may have been rude. I'm sorry. Although it may be true. But the thing is, should I be surprised? John says, we know that the evil one has control of this world. He just does. So, chill. Relax. Because he who has faith overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. I'm not going to start singing again for anyone who's fearing it. I'm going to start singing again. But it's true. So it brings us to the last ginosko, number 20, verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, this is a fun and fascinating verse. We know also that the Son of God has come. Who's that? Give me a name. Jesus. And that he has given us understanding. So Jesus has illumined us, helped us see the difference between right and wrong, what it means to love my neighbor as myself. So that's a purpose clause, we may know him who is true. Who's the him? God. God the Father. And we are in him. If the first one's God the Father, the second him is God the Father, who is true by being in. Now this implies that it's God the Father because he says in his Son. So the hymns are God the Father. And the Son, obviously, is Jesus Christ. And then it says this, he is true God and eternal life. Now comes the question, who is that referring to? If it's Jesus, it is one of the cleanest and clearest descriptions of the deity of Jesus Christ. When you have the Jehovah Witness knock on your door, you got that verse. However, you got a smart Jehovah Witness. Maybe they sent one of their elders to come to speak to you because they didn't know the answer to your question, and unfortunately you agreed to speak to one of their elders. So the elder shows up at your door, and he's been trained. Because remember, Jehovah Witness, they don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. So they try to find every section that talks about the deity of Jesus Christ and come up with a reason not to. And so they say, au contraire, he is the true God and eternal life, is referring to the him, not to Jesus. To which you say, au contraire to you. Because the antecedent, the immediate thing it follows is none other than, in the Greek text, which I know you as an elder do not know, is Jesus Christ. And the beginning of 1 John begins this way. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. We proclaim to you the article, meaning the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. John uses the word eternal life as a formal name for Jesus Christ. Go back to this passage. Who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ, he is true God and eternal life. So, to my Jehovah Witness friend, I would say, I appreciate your answer, however wrong it may be, because Jesus Christ is who Jesus is saying. And if I might say, who wrote the Gospel of John? John. Who wrote the epistle? We believe John. They sound so much alike. And remember one of Jesus' disciples? You know him as Doubting Thomas. When Jesus said, Thomas, put your hand on my side. Put your hand on my the holes in my hand. What was Thomas's response? He said, my Lord and my God. To argue that John does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, you are on such thin ice, don't even bother going there. John believes in the deity of Jesus Christ. So, you're on your deathbed, you're John, you're 98 years old. You can barely breathe, you're hanging in there, you're on life support. You know, island of Patmos, and you're in exile. What's the last thing you're going to say? Well, the last thing he says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Which you might say, that's not a fancy ending. If that was his last words, it's kind of like, can he do a little more profound than that? But think of this. If you love your son and daughter, and if you have your son and daughter's hand in your hand, and you say to them before you close your eyes, hey, there's so much stuff in this world to distract you. Hang in there with Jesus. Hang in there with Jesus. Follow, see Jesus. You know what? At your age, let's say you're talking to a son who's 42 or 62 or, you know, whatever your son's age is, and you say, you can get caught up with a boat, with a nice house, with a car. It all burns. It all disappears. All ends up in the junkyard. But everything for Jesus lasts. Keep yourself from idols. When you see it in that context, it's a profound gift. And with that, we end the book of 1 John. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful five-chapter epistle. Father, every time I teach the book of 1 John, I am captivated by this brother. I don't always understand everything he's saying, but Father, I catch his heart all the time. And Lord, he wants me to love my brother and sister. He wants me to have joy. He wants me to know that I can be forgiven and avoid sin. He wants me to know that I have eternal life. Father, I want all of these things. So Lord, together as a class, together watching online, we have taken this walk with you to discover once again the wonder, the beauty, the joy of what it means to be your son and daughter, to be your children. So Lord, guide us and grow us to be the men and women you've called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. Glad you came. Are we meeting next week?
No.
We are not. Are we meeting the following week?
Yes.
By God's grace, we are. See you later.